Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening. Father, we thank you for this time to be with one another and to hear your word taught. I thank you for this opportunity to teach it. Guard me from teaching error, Father. Have your word to pierce our hearts and have us to apply it in our lives. Father, we just thank you. We pray for those that aren't here this evening. And we ask for you to bless this coming hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Philemon. It's right after all the T books and right before you get to Hebrews. So, gone to Hebrews, you've gone too far. But it's after all the T books. It's a short book, 25 verses, one chapter. And we're going to start off tonight, just to get in the flow of things, to go ahead and just read the entire 25 verses. Let's start off Philemon 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but is now useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. Verse 15, for perhaps he was, for this reason, parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Verse 17, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is, again, like I mentioned, Philemon is the shortest of Paul's letters, 335 words in the original Greek text. And we have a lot of ground to cover. I'm going to do all 25 verses tonight. I think that's a pace we're not used to, but it's partly because of my nervousness. I'll just blow right through it. But Paul, we read it. This epistle is going to tackle a difficult subject of slavery and restoration of a brother. But when you read this, something to keep in mind: How did Onesimus come to be with Paul? Various suggestions have been given. Was he imprisoned with Paul in Rome? Was Onesimus bought to Paul by others? Onesimus coming to Paul by chance, or divine providence is what I think. There's no such thing as chance. Or Onesimus deliberately seeking out Paul as a friend of his master's in order to be reconciled to his master. There's lots of possibilities. But we need to set a foundation before we plow into this book. And so we'll talk a little bit about the form of this letter. In general, all of the epistles, they present a different style of revelation from God. It's really fun to think about. In the Old Testament, God used law, history, poetry, visions, dreams, prophecy. and even in the New Testament as well. But in the epistles, God presents His Word and His will to us by looking back at the cross. It's a very intimate form of communication through the Holy Spirit. Someone has said that the epistles are the love letters of Christ to us. The author of this book is three times, verse 1, 9, and 19. It's Paul. And the setting where this is taking place, Paul is in Rome. He's imprisoned by Nero at the command and was there because of the command of Felix. And with Paul in Rome are Tychicus, Timothy, Onesimus, and some others that we'll get to in a minute. But Tychicus will soon be leaving Rome and traveling to Colossae, taking this letter with Onesimus. They're going to fill in for Epaphras, who is the pastor of the church at Colossae. The situation in this letter is that Onesimus was a slave. He belonged to Philemon, a Christian in Colossae. The slave had a chance to run away from there, and he took it. He made his way to Rome, hoping to be lost in the crowd, maybe his identity, duck that. But somehow he came across the Apostle Paul. We don't know how. We kind of threw out some possibilities a while ago. But somehow he heard the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That changed him. The Holy Spirit regenerated him. It made him a new creature in Christ. And Paul sends him back to Philemon with this letter. I'll mention Colossians a lot tonight. This letter, the time and place of writing, they were written at the same time. They are both carried by Onesimus and Tychicus. We know that in Colossians 4:9. In both of those books, that Paul appears as a prisoner. This is referred to as one of the prison epistles. And this was during Paul's first imprisonment, AD 61. We know he's released in the spring of 63. So we can narrow this down pretty much as the fall of 62. The letter to Philemon was one of three letters that Paul had mentioned and sent at this time with those carriers. The other was the letter to the Colossians that we mentioned, and a letter to Laodicea. And that's in Colossians 4:16. We do not have that letter, but it's mentioned in Colossians 4:16. The primary purpose of this epistle is to reveal Christ's love for us and what He did for us. In this book, verses 18 and 19 are the most critical. It's the finest illustration of substitution and imputation that we have. Where it says in Philemon 18, "If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that on mine account." We can hear Christ agreeing to take our place and have our sin imputed to Him. Onesimus, an unprofitable runaway slave, was to be received just like Paul, the great apostle, would have been received in the home of Philemon. The practical purpose of this letter is about brotherly love. Paul spoke of new relationships dealing with master and servant in the prison epistles, and here he shows how it should work. These men belonging to two different classes in the Roman Empire are now brothers in Christ. A little bit about the canonicity of this book. Ignatius, Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius. I know I'm butchering the pronunciation of these, but they all confirm the canonicity of this book. Merrill Unger, in his survey of the Bible, said this book was disputed in the 4th century, but that was condemned. Scholars have placed a high value of the tact, the grace, the delicacy of feeling, and the Christian affection, which are throughout this letter. Another thing interesting about the canonicity of this book is there was an agnostic by the name of Marcion. And what he did, he even wrote a book called The Gospel of Marcion. He threw out all of the Hebrew Bible. He said the only actual interpretation is by Paul. He didn't believe in the Jewish doctrines. He was a nut, but what he did is he is recognized as the first person that pulled together all of Paul's writings. So what he meant for evil, God meant for good. It was the greatest collection of writings of Paul's letters. So his doubt in our Bible is unquestionable. But another thing to take from this letter as we read it is your current economic or social status has nothing to do. It's irrelevant to your faith. Paul and his other writings tell slaves to be content with where they are, and serve their masters wholeheartedly. The issue is not one of slavery, But the issue is what you will do for Christ with what you have. Let's look for a minute back at Colossians 4:1. This is what I was talking about. Just back up past the T-books over to Colossians 4:1. And he says, Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. He's addressing slavery right there in that verse, telling the masters how they ought to treat the slaves. But slavery was a very common thing in the Roman Empire. It was an accepted institution, unfortunate as it was. It's estimated that there were over 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire. Throughout their conquest, they would capture people, bring them back as slaves. You could be born into slavery if your parents were slaves. You could purchase your own freedom as a slave if you were somehow able to save up enough or perform some great favor for your master. Dr. Grant Richardson, he's part of Grace Notes. There's an internet website. Worn down here at our church runs. It's called gracenotes.info or .net. .info. And he pointed out the book of Philemon gives us great insight into the social fabric of the New Testament, the relationship between masters and slaves. This letter, some people have said, it's like reading somebody's mail. Because, well, we'll get to a little bit, but Paul doesn't identify himself as an apostle here. That's kind of unique. He's writing to a friend. It's a personal letter, but not a private letter. It's an unusual letter. There's a 3-verse introduction and a 3-verse conclusion. And there's 5 people named in the introduction and 5 in the conclusion. Okay, that was all the setting. So now we're going to start doing some digging. Philemon 1:1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. He says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Later on, he'll make his plea that he is a prisoner, verse 9 and verse 10. He's in chains in verse 10. But he was in prison in Rome, but not because of the people of Felix in Jerusalem or because of Nero in Rome, but he was there because that's where God had him to be at that point in his life. Who knows if the sole reason for Paul being there was to witness to Onesimus? We don't know. But God always has us in a place for a certain reason. I think of a man in this assembly that is serving time over in Huntsville that the pastor has faithfully seen once a week for 7 or 8 years now. Seven or eight. But I found out recently, I kind of knew this off and on, but he's been teaching the book of Hebrews his whole time in prison over there in Huntsville. And what a ministry that is. He's much like Paul. Here he's in chains. Paul, forget the chains. I'm here doing the Lord's work. And it's a great attitude for us to borrow from. But note that he says he's a prisoner of Christ. It was while he was engaged in his service, and for his sake he was in prison. And then we think, why the mention of Timothy? Paul and Timothy were fellow workers, fellow soldiers, as the text is probably more accurate. And it's also possible that he was acquainted with Philemon, because he's mentioned in five of Paul's other letters. John Calvin, in his writings, noted that Philemon probably belonged to the order of pastors, because the title which he gives him as fellow laborer or fellow worker is a title which he's not accustomed to bestow on a private individual. The Greek word is number 4904 in your Strong Concordance. It really means an associate, a co-campaigner. It's an old word. It's only here in Philemon and also in Philippians 2:25. And Paul is a genius. If you read the scripture a lot, there's no doubt why God had him go toe-to-toe with the leaders at that time. He could defend himself in the Jewish synagogues, with the Greek philosophers, with the Roman officials. It didn't matter who his audience was. Paul could connect to and identify with them and debate them, actually. But Paul's genius comes out in this writing. He indulges in a thing called paronomasis. It means a play on words. It's where he takes people's names, you know, and they're a pun. It's an intended pun. I guess it's equivalent to a knee slapper or, you know, a joke. But Philemon means one who kisses or affectionate, beloved, dearly, and here he is addressed as dearly beloved. Apthia, our sister, in verse 2, It comes from the Greek word apha. It's the affectionate address of a sister. And here she is called the beloved sister. Archippus, who we have mentioned in verse 2, means the ruler of the horse. And here he is a fellow soldier, and soldiers handle horses then. And then finally we come to Onesimus' name himself. And it comes from two different Greek words, onus, meaning prophet, onetomai, which means to profit. And that's going to be a play on words that we're going to catch up later on. He once was unprofitable, but now that he's a saved creature in Christ, he's profitable. Paul's friendship with Philemon is shown by that I mentioned earlier, the fact that Paul does not call himself an apostle. In 9 of the 13 letters that Paul wrote, he identified himself as an apostle. But in this letter, along with Philippians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he didn't identify himself as an apostle. It's interesting because it's not one of a correction like Corinthians or a restoration like 2 Corinthians. This is a personal letter, and it's a personal request. It's not one of commands that would necessitate the readers to know of apostolic authority. In verse 2, many of the commentaries that I read believe that Apphia was Philemon's wife. You may have heard it taught that way. One of those, Tertullian, I believe, Tertullian maintained that he was Philemon's wife, or she was my Philemon's wife. And some scholars have even gone as far as thinking Archippus was Philemon's son. I can't find support for that. But we do know a little bit about Archippus. He's mentioned in Colossians 4:17. I'm going to turn back there real quick. You don't have to if you don't want to. But 4:17, it says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." So he's a member of the clergy, also identified by Archippus, our fellow soldier. That's the same term that he used in the previous verse about Philemon. But by mentioning him, Archippus, it could have put additional pressure on Philemon to accept Onesimus. And the phrase there in verse 2, that the ending part of verse 2, "the church that meets in your house," is very interesting. It's the church, is the Greek word ekklesia, number 1577, meaning an assembly. But by mentioning the church, that could have put additional pressure on Philemon as well to heed Paul's request. And if Paul had not included the church, they might have gossiped when they saw Onesimus coming home. And the phrase, "the church that met in his home," or "the church that met in your house," in large cities, there'd be several meeting places. But we see many people have used this verse to support having home churches. Now, I'm not against home churches as long as someone is acting as the authoritative pastor or the spiritual leader. But it's when you get up where everybody's just giving their views and opinions that I have a problem with. But that's something to be debated. But people have used this verse to support that. Churches didn't start coming along until around the 3rd century. According to White's Expository Greek text, there was no evidence of a special church. Church building. So, of course, there were synagogues, and Paul would teach in synagogues and so forth, but as far as having an official Christian church. But also in Acts 12:12, we see Mary's house in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16:19 for the house of Aquila and Prisca in Ephesus. And Romans 16:5 for the house of Prisca in Rome. And Colossians 4:15 for the house of Nymphas in Laodicea. So churches were meeting in houses as those of the way were starting to start their what we know as church. And, you know, researching these churches and stuff, I came across this research paper called the Barna Research Group in 1996 and 2006. I can't remember. They did a study here in America, the average church attendance is 89 people in Protestant churches. 89 is the average of 60% of Protestant churches. And that's kind of interesting. Because we see all these mega churches everywhere. And I'm not down to downplay mega churches. I like the feel of a church under 200 where the pastor knows if you're not attending, you know, he's going to call you up. Or he can also know of your personal struggles you happen to be going through. We had a real Baptist moment here last Saturday. It was really nice. We had a men's prayer breakfast, and the majority of men showed up. It was really a neat thing. We're going to start having those every other month, Bob thinks, something like that. I'm looking forward to it. Kathy cooked tremendous. Lots of people, and Fallon was running around helping and serving. It was just the women came, and it was really cool. I wish y'all could have been there. I got choked up there. But let's move on to verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a phrase used 7 times by Paul and even one time by John in Revelation 1:4. Grace and peace to you is an imperative by Paul. And this intercessory prayer form, it's in Paul's every epistle that he writes. And remember, grace is favor that is unmerited, and peace is the result of God's grace. And keeping in mind the whole slavery issue that's going on in this letter, it is by the grace of God where we received our own emancipation from the slavery of sin. Something to be thankful for. In verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 5, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Verse 4, you know, every letter of Paul includes an expression of thanksgiving, except one, Galatians. You go back and read Galatians and you kind of find out why he doesn't have an expression of thanksgiving in the opening there. But in Paul's other letters, 4 times he says he makes mention of other people. In Romans 1:9, Ephesians 1:16, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, and here in verse 4 of Philemon. But notice I mentioned this is a personal letter, but he mentions the church. He mentions all these other individuals. The use of the singular in verses 4 through 21 is interesting, but it definitely was addressed to the church in your house in verse 2. So it's a personal letter, but not a private letter. Verse 5, he says, because I hear of your love. How could have you heard about the love of Philemon? Possibly from Epaphras, possibly from Onesimus also, while a slave under Philemon. We don't know if Philemon was a Christian then or not. We don't have that in our text. But it's interesting that here he is praising Philemon. People, you know, he's hearing the good things taking place in his life. The love for the saints grows out of faith in Christ. Let's look at verse 6. He says, and I pray that the fellowship, and that word is koinonia, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Paul's prayer was that Philemon would be active in sharing his faith. He's also praying that his faith, sharing his faith, may become effective. The very end of that verse, I need to ask Pastor Bob about, says, which is in you for Christ's sake. Some of the manuscripts, the Holman Christian Bible says, which is in us. It's doesn't really change the meaning of that too much. I just thought I'd point that out. Verse 7, it says, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. The life of Philemon was a testimony we should all strive for. His life was the result of the fact that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. But there's an unfortunate translation that happens here in the NASB, and I want to read to you the King James version of this just because it's real interesting. Because in verse 7 you see the word hearts. It says because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. The word for hearts there is not cardia, which is number 4698. The word is splanchnon, and it's where we get our word for spleen. It's the inner parts, and this is why I want to read to you the King James version of this verse. It says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Now, I'll admit to you right off the bat that the heart sounds a whole lot better than the bowels of the saints. But what it is the Hebrews, this word used there, it's a deep emotional turn. You know, when you've been just so heartbroken or so brought to your knees, you just feel this feeling in your gut that just tears at you. And that's what, and each time that the word heart is used here in verses 12 and verse 20, each time it's not the word for heart, cardia, it is this other word, splagnakon. I'm really going to have to yield to the Greek students here and their pronunciations. But the Hebrews, this was the seat of tender affections, compassion, and benevolence. The emotions stem for the inner parts. The word for refreshed is anapao, and it's rest, calm. There, it's used in Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." Paul, here he is in prison, but he's been refreshed because he's come to have joy. It's really a neat thing going on there. Let's go ahead and go down to verse 8. It says, "Therefore, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. Yet for love's sake, I appeal to you, because since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." He doesn't demand in verse 8. He's asking humbly. Grace is becoming the rule in his life. And he says, think about, you know, here he is. Paul is asking a big favor. We'll get to it in a minute, but asking a big favor of Philemon. But notice, we can think back when Jesus in Matthew 5:41, and it says, where it says, "Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too." He's really going the extra mile here. And then the word, the ending of verse 8 is the word proper, that which is proper, which is really that which is befitting. And in honor of Pastor Bob being gone, the Greek text master A.T. Robertson said this about this word. "It's the neuter singular accusative of the articular participle, present active. It means to come up to the requirements, to be befitting, to do what's right, to do what's proper." And verse 9 is going to be real fun for us. It says, "Yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." He gives three reasons here in verse 9 of his appeal. For love's sake, you know, Paul for Philemon, Philemon for Paul, both of them for Onesimus, their care and concern for him. Another reason is Paul the aged, and he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Let's look a little bit at the term for Paul the aged. Paul is not too old in years. We know his suffering and persecution that he had took a toll on him for sure. But some translations have used the word ambassador here. I don't know what some of the translations y'all are using tonight, but some actually have the word ambassador here. Because there's one Greek letter difference between presbytes, B-Y-T-E-S, number 4246, and the very next Greek word, number 4245, presbyteros, meaning an elder of age, term or rank of office, or ambassador. So the first one means aged man, the other one means old man. And I would like to show you real quick what the Amplified Bible says about this verse. The Amplified Bible, I really recommend y'all have it in your library. It's done by the Lockman Foundation, who did the NASB. You get the full flavor of a verse. It's kind of hard to read a whole chapter in that because you really get lost. But look what they did with verse 9. It says, "Yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you just for what I am. I, Paul, an ambassador of Christ Jesus, and an old man, and now a prisoner for his sake also." So they covered their bases. They used both words. But if you think about it, he is appealing as ambassador. You know, he's saying, "Hey, look, here I'm Paul." But the fact that he didn't call himself an apostle earlier, it seems hard to me that he would rely on his credentials now. So I think the aged is actually more accurate. Now, Paul's about 60 years old at this time. And I just turned 50. So 60 is not old. Now, I really do think that 50 is the new 40, etc. I didn't even know. It was about a year ago. Somebody asked me how old I was, and I didn't really remember. I had to really think, because I really don't care how old I am. I know I'm another day closer to the Lord, and that's the good thing. But we know Paul was a young man at the stoning of Stephen back in Acts 7:58. He was, and we know that was some time ago, but he's about 60 years old now, 55 or 60, right in that range. life expectancies were shorter then, and Paul did take a beating, as we know in 2 Corinthians. So that might have really aged his appearance and everything, but he's definitely appealing that, hey, cut me some, you know. Hippocrates in Greek literature calls a man old from ages 49 to 56. Well, I'm an old man. So I started looking at old men in Scripture and stuff. In Proverbs 16:31, it says, gray hair is a crown of splendor. Well, I don't have any hair, so I'm out on that. So I have no splendor. And in Proverbs 20:39, it says, the glory of young men is their strength, and gray hair the splendor of old. And once again, no gray hair. But old man is in our New Testament in many other places, and we see it referred to of Zechariah in Luke 1:18, and also we see it again in Titus 2:2. But now we'll address the fact that he's a prisoner there in verse 9. He's a prisoner. The Greek word for that means bound and captive. It is God's will in his life that he's in jail. And let's take a minute just to look back at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 12 through 16. Acts 9, 12 through 16. Now this cracks me up because this is Ananias, and he even tells the Lord, he says, Lord, do you know who this man is? You know, he's talking about Paul. But Acts 9, 12 through 16. Oh, we'll go ahead and read verse 11. This is... Verse 11, Acts 9:11. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, sure enough, we see Paul all these years later. He's in prison. He's fixing to get to testify before Nero, the ruler of the Roman Empire at that time. He already got to testify before Felix over in Jerusalem. And it's matter of fact, in this whole, that similar, let's look back in Luke for a moment, please. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, 12 through 17. Luke 21, 12 through 17. Now this, Jesus is talking, this is all the red letters in my book, so I know it's him talking. No. But Luke 21, 12 through 17. And Jesus is telling all the apostles, verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and to the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. I mean, this is an amazing thing. I will go and read down verse 17 and 18. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. So that's, you know, all the apostles were told they will be put in prison. Here we have it happening to Paul. He identifies himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ three times in Ephesians 3:1, Philemon 1:1, Philemon 1:9. Let's go to verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Paul has taken 10 verses to get to this point. When Onesimus comes walking up to Philemon, I would love to have been there and see Philemon's look, like, what are you doing here? A runaway slave, could have been put to death. And he's reading this letter. I'm picturing Philemon reading this letter and reading, finally getting down to verse 10, thinking, not knowing who he was talking about, and all of a sudden, it's Onesimus. It's taken this long to put him in there. But maybe he withheld his name this long to render Philemon's heart more tender so that he would be open to what he's going to continue to lay out. He refers to Onesimus as my son, my child. It's a term Paul used at least 12 times. Like Timothy, this convert of Paul had become like a son to him. And I didn't go over the word appeal in the last verse, but here it is again. It's parakaleo, number 3870. It's repeated from verse 9 to give it special force. The plea was for Paul's son, my own child. It's a term of endearment. He used it to Timothy and Titus. He revealed the double truth. Onesimus was now a son in the faith to Paul, but he was now also a brother to Philemon. Here we have Onesimus, the lowest social status in the Roman world, a slave with no rights. He was on a spiritual plane equal with his owner Philemon and with the leading apostle Paul. They were all equal in God's eyes. So many people in the secular world identify Paul as someone that's harsh and without feeling. But if you study Paul's life and see the times that he cries for saints, refers, use tender words like this, in going to bat for a slave, it was a very bold thing for Paul to do. Had they caught Onesimus as a slave, even when he was carrying this letter back, he's going to have to travel 1,000 miles from Rome to Asia Minor, to the Church of Colossae, by boat, train, mule, I don't know what all they took. But at any time during this, he could have been caught, apprehended, and had the word, a big F, branded in his forehead, meaning fugitavus, or fugitive. But Paul is proud of winning Onesimus to Christ. Kind of an amazing thing. Let's look at verse 11. He says, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Let me read the King James Version of that, because it says, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now is profitable to me, to thee and to me. Because, and what's lost in the translation there is the Greek word for prophet is Onesimus' name. So it's a play on words again that you kind of miss with the NASB. It's really nice to look at. It also reflects his new birth, like we all got. I think I recognize most people here tonight, and we all, it's pretty awesome. Let's look at verse 12. He says, I've sent him back to you in person, sending my own heart. Again, the word there for heart is not cardia. It's really tearing at Paul to have to send him back. Verse 13, he says, whom I wish to keep with me so that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. That he might minister is a present active purpose. You know, I joked about Pastor Bob a while ago, but his nuance and his ability to understand Greek and sentence structure is by far, I've sat under some amazing pastors. One was the Greek teacher, Dr. Lewis Johnson at Dallas Theological Seminary. This guy wrote the book on Greek interpretation, and Bob could dance with him right now. It's pretty cool that we're blessed as an assembly to have this. But because of Bob's teaching, I know what present active purpose means, that he might keep on ministering to me. That's what that's what he's talking about there. And look at verse 14. He says, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Now, to me, that free will, it's not just to me, the actual Greek word is used only here in the New Testament and is translated willingly in the King James Version and voluntarily in other translations. But it's number 1595. It's hekosion. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has that word as well, as they translated it voluntary as well. Verse 15, for perhaps he was with you for this, let me back up. For perhaps he was for this reason separated you for a while, that you would have him back forever. So what did Paul see as a possible reason for this turn? The providence of God. Note that Paul says perhaps. It's used only two times in Scripture, here and in Romans 5:7. Paul recognized that we can all always be certain of why things happen the way they do. But it's just like Mordecai said. I said this during our prayer breakfast. This is why it was on my mind the other day in Esther 4:14. I'm going to read Esther 4:14 to you. Mordecai is talking to Esther, and he says, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Who knows if that's why Esther was married to the king at that time, was to provide deliverance. And had it not been her, it's just like how someone else can steal one of your crowns. And that's a very sad thing when that happens. When I found out somebody else that I had been always talking to, but I never witnessed to, all of a sudden God will say, okay, Randy, you haven't done it. I'm going to bring somebody else into this person's life. Now, that was that appointed day for that man's salvation, but I could have planted a seed, and I didn't plant a seed. And it's just, Paul using the word perhaps. It's a language that's very interesting. He says, you know, how can we become instruments for God's use? We can submit. We can say, I will go. We can present our bodies as living sacrifices. It's like Paul saying something like, Philemon, it seems to me God's working in an unusual way here. In verse 16, he says, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is the self-righteous Pharisee Paul, the once self-righteous Pharisee Paul, now speaking of a Gentile slave, yet he refers to him as a son. It reflects the attitude of the heart to which he himself had been bought by God. Back in Galatians, over in Galatians, we are all sons of God. This is Galatians 3, 26 and 28. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. That's an amazing, amazing scripture right there. And the spiritual oneness does not blur the distinction between each other. Peter and John knew who was imminent among them, among the other apostles. Likewise, oneness exists between Christian men and women, but God does not change their gender. Neither did he obliterate the difference between slaves and free men, as we see in this touching story of Philemon. The spiritual oneness superseded the physical differences, but did not eliminate them. We have men here in the church who employ other people in that dynamic of Christian brotherhood. When you translate back to the office and you have a superior, you know, it's your boss, first of all, he's going to gain by having you as a Christian, because he knows you're going to be praying for his company and you're going to work as unto the Lord and so forth. But there aren't distinctions in God's eyes. It doesn't matter what walk of life you're from. Paul is sending the runaway slave back to his legal master, but shows that he expects Philemon, the Christian, to treat Onesimus as a brother in Christ. You know, he was going to be profitable had he stayed there in back at Colossae when he comes back to Philemon. He might have been the best worker, as most Christians are. It's funny to see the impact on a Christian in a workplace. When your coworkers are struggling, they will come to you for advice. This whole time while they may shun you, but they know when something's going down heavy, they need a brother. They need somebody to help pray with them. They need help. They look for answers. Verse 17, it says, if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. The Greek word for partner in verse 17 is kononos. It's related to kononia, but it means associate or comrade. But verse 17 is one of the greatest illustrations of plenary substitution and imputation. Behind Paul's plea is Christ's plea to the Father on behalf of the sinner, where he says, accept him as you would me. Accept as proslambano, number 4355, means welcome him. He was to be celebrated. Now, here's the slave coming back. And you can imagine later on he tells Philemon to prepare a house for him. And he's asking Philemon right now to accept Onesimus, just as you would accept Paul. It's a celebration. It's a, he would give Paul probably the best room in the house. And he's asking Onesimus to do the same thing. He's not regarding his station in life, the fact that he was a fugitive slave. We can see behind Paul's plea is Christ's plea to the Father on behalf of the sinner who trusts in Christ as a Savior. The sinner is received on the same standing that Christ is. We have the spirit of adoption in Galatians. He's accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. He's not returning home the same person as he used to be. He had a new standing before his master. He was now a beloved brother, identified with Paul. It's what the Bible means by justification. We are in Christ, therefore we are accepted before God. In verse 18, he says, charge it to my account, the very end of verse 18. Impute it to me, is what Paul's saying. A.T. Robertson noted that this phrase is a condition of the first class that's assumed to be true. Onesimus did wrong. We don't know what he stole. He stole theft of services by running away. It's implied that he did steal something. Did he steal enough goods or monies to get to Rome? We don't know. It is implied, though, that he did steal. He had probably robbed or stolen. But look over at, you don't have to look over, we're running short of time, but in Titus 2, 9-15, it is common that slaves did steal. Titus 2, 9-15. But the reason the saved sinner is accepted in heaven is that Christ took the sinner's place down here on earth. The sins of the sinner were put on Christ. He paid the penalty. It's just like what Paul is saying here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who was not sin became sin. And that's the main lesson of this book. Just as Paul was willing to pay the price to save disobedient Onesimus, Christ paid the price for his children. Receive him as you would receive me. The Christian will never enter into heaven on our own merits. When the believer stands before the Father, Christ will say, receive him as myself, just like Paul's saying here. Thank God that we've been covered by his righteousness. It's kind of like I was thinking of this about the mercy seat. And I was thinking of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, the contents of the Ark of the Covenant represent many things, and there's a lot of symbology there. But one thing it represents, the contents, there's three things in there. We're told in the New Testament there's three things in there. We have the Ten Commandments, we have Aaron's budded rod, and we have the manna, the bowl of manna. All three of those things also represent Israel's failures. Now think about this. They broke the commandments. The rod budded because of the rebellion against Moses and his leadership. And the Jewish people complained about the manna. But all this is covered with a lid on the ark. There's 3 foot by 2 foot ark, the Ark of the Covenant. It represents the national failure of Israel, but it's covered by what's called the mercy seat. On the mercy seat, there's two angels, two cherubs, covering that failure. And it's something, I've even heard it pointed out, that the tomb on Easter Sunday, where they get there and there's two angels there sitting on the table that Jesus had been on, no doubt blood being on there. Two cherubs sitting where blood had been sprinkled, just like the mercy seat. It's something to think about and to keep in mind. It's rather fascinating. Our sins have been paid for. Satan's up there now in the court of heaven telling God about my sins. But we have Jesus, our advocate, saying, no, the sin's paid for. The debt's paid for. You can go free to the Father's house. Let's look at verse 19. He says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Now that's kind of interesting. There's a phrase called paralepsis. It's a rhetorical device, and it's where the writer states that he's reluctant to say something, but then goes ahead and says it. It's a way of delicately putting some information when you have to do it by letter. But notice he says he writes it with his own hand. He didn't employ a scribe in this letter as he did the other epistles. And this is showing additional appeal to Philemon. Because we know that Paul had bad eyesight or a crippled hand. You know, he took a lot of beatings. And he says in Galatians 6:11, in that text, he says, "See what large letters I write with." It, you know, he probably had the big chief tablet, the big pencil. But he wrote, but to write this letter with his own hand. Otherwise, Paul used a scribe to write. We know the name of the scribe in Romans 16:22. But he also liked to write a few lines for himself in 1 Corinthians 16:21. Colossians 4:18, 2 Thessalonians 3. But his big letters would probably take up too much space. And so, but he points out that he's writing this with his own hand, his own offering, his own IOU. Paul agrees to pay the entire debt of Onesimus. He used every available argument to bring Philemon to see the higher ground of Christian brotherhood. He says, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord," in verse 20. "Let me benefit, refresh my heart in Christ." And once again, it's not heart. It's refresh my bowels. Really cause me to have joy to see that you accept him in this way. He's telling Philemon how he can refresh his heart by allowing Onesimus to stay with Paul. And it says, verse 21, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say." Paul was sure that Philemon would go the extra mile and do more than he had requested. Verse 22, he says, they're asking to prepare him. He says, "At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you." The guest room points out Philemon's financial status, the fact that he had a house big enough to house other people. I think of my granddad. He made a big impression. I was not saved as a child, he practically raised me. I would go there, and he would always, he went to the Baptist church 26 straight years without missing a day. Now, that didn't get him into heaven. I know it was his walk with the Lord, but he impressed upon me. He never missed. When the church doors were open, he was there. And he would always invite every missionary, every guest pastor. He would get the head of the table. And, you know, my grandmother would make this awesome fried chicken, and I'd see that chicken get passed around at the table. And I think, oh, there's not going to be enough for me. Y'all know my old pastor. I always got my fair share of chicken. But they were always served first. They were always given the place of honor. And this is the same thing Philemon's asking. He's saying, receive him as you would receive me. In verse 23 and 24, he closes it with, I'm kind of rushing this, and I'm sorry, I probably didn't do this later. I'd like to teach it again. But he says, verse 23, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you." In verse 24, "as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers." In verse 25, "the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." All these people are mentioned in Colossians 4, 10 through 14 with more words, more descriptive words. We know about Demas and how he fell away. It says he forsook the present world, or forsook the ministry for the present world. But John Calvin pointed out something in his writings about Demas, one of these men mentioned here, for us to pray for steadfastness. We don't know if Demas came back, restored fellowship. We don't know that. With 2 Timothy 4:10 is the scripture. But we should pray for steadfastness. And we can see why was this letter included. We know from Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, he makes mention of Onesimus as the pastor of Ephesus after Timothy. The Roman martyrologue says that he was stoned to death at Rome under Trajan the emperor. There's historical evidence that the letters of Paul were first gathered in the city of Ephesus. There's a lot mentioned here in this book. We can see the imputation of our sins upon Christ. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we were able to spend in your word. Father, I thank you for the graciousness of this audience and my nervousness, to overlook my nervousness. And Father, your word doesn't go out void. It always accomplishes its task. We're thankful for that, Father. Father, we pray for the safe return of the fellow Austin Bible Church members that are down at the seminar. We pray that that's fruitful for you as well, Father. Well, Father, we pray for your soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.